Once more, let me say how pleased we are to see everyone who's been able to be with us tonight. We make you most welcome in the Lord's name, and we trust that every one of us will sense his presence with us. We've one more meeting in this little series, and that's tomorrow evening at 8 o'clock, and if you're free to come again tomorrow night, a welcome to you once more. Now, we're reading tonight in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and chapter 4, please, 1 Thessalonians 4, as we continue our theme of the will of God. We had a verse on Monday night, which was an umbrella term that covers all of our studies, and that is the rest of your time to live after the will of God. And then last evening we thought of the will of God in connection with consecration, and we're going to see from 1 Thessalonians 4 the will of the Lord in connection with sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now there's another reference to the will of God in chapter 5, so I think we'll read there as well. Chapter 5 and verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now that is our scripture reading for this evening, and we trust that the Lord Jesus will bless his word to us. As far as this first epistle to the Thessalonians is concerned, a division of the epistle would be roughly this. Chapters 1 to 3 tend to be historical in their character. In chapter 1, it's the history of the gospel arriving in Thessalonica, and Paul remembers it vividly when they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And then when you come into chapter 2, the first 12 verses are dealing with the history of Paul's behavior while he was with them. And he gives us 12 verses, and written over these 12 verses, you could place a little phrase from chapter 1. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And he explains again the integrity of his character, the holiness of his behavior while he was with them. Holily, justly, and unblameably he'd behaved himself among them. And then at the end of chapter 2, it's the history of all the persecution that these Thessalonians had experienced at the hands of their fellow citizens. Oh, they'd been imitators of the churches of God in Judea in this connection. They had suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. And similarly, these Thessalonians had had to experience a holocaust of persecution because of the loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you come into chapter 3, it's the history of a visit that Timothy made to Thessalonica. Paul hadn't been able to return. Satan hindered him, but he sent Timothy. And the record of that is in chapter 3. And you discover he came back again with good news, good tidings of their faith and love. They were still going on despite the persecution. Faith was strong. Love was vibrant. But no mention of the patience of hope that had characterized them in the pristine days of the Christian testimony. Maybe the hope had waned just a little bit because of the ferocity of the persecution and the fact that likely some of their fellow believers had been martyred. What had become of them? Well, Paul will explain that before he finishes the epistle. So I would say that the first three chapters are historical in their character. When we come to chapter 4, the first 12 verses are practical, and there are three big issues that the Apostle Paul highlights in that practical section. He's going to speak, first of all, about sanctification, the need for a holy life. And then he'll speak about brotherly love. As touching brotherly love, you've no need that I write unto you. You're taught of God to love one another. And the third practical issue that he raises in this section is that Christians study to be quiet and to do their own business. He doesn't want them to be busybodies. He doesn't want them to be sticking their noses into other people's affairs. And so there are these practical issues in the first 12 verses of chapter 4. And then there's a prophetical section. And he deals, first of all, with the rapture at the end of chapter 4. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, he deals with the day of the Lord. So he's thinking of the Lord coming to the air, first of all. And then moving on to think of subsequent events. The events connected with what we would call the tribulation. And these are the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And then I would say that the last little section contains ecclesiastical matters, how we ought to respect our elders and their responsibility to us. And we read some of these verses relating to them. So that's a breakdown of the epistle as I would see it, 1 Thessalonians. And so we're dealing with the practical issues of the start of chapter 4 tonight. And sanctification is mentioned, holiness, and this is the will of God. Even your sanctification. We've been trying to stress from the pen of Peter in chapter 4 of his epistle the importance of determining in our hearts to live the rest of our lives to the will of God. I trust that every one of us then make up our minds about that. And if we are living according to the will of God, then one feature will be holiness, holiness of character. So we're going to go through these verses, and in a sense tonight I'm treading a tight rope. There is a kind of sensitive issue here, and I don't want to be too brazen and bold the way I speak about these sensitive issues, and yet at the same time I don't want to be so obscure that nobody knows what I'm getting at. So, in a sense, we're kind of walking a tightrope. We want to be fairly clear as to what we're saying, and yet we don't want to be embarrassing anybody as we look into these verses together. So, just let's try to go through the verses as sensitively as we possibly can. Notice Paul says then, we beseech you. We don't need to stop at that because we saw it last night in Romans 12 and 1. We beseech you, brethren, and we don't need to stop at that because we saw that last evening in Romans 12 and verse 1. Just to say that in the writings to the Thessalonians, I think maybe 21 times the apostle uses that term, brethren, brethren, brethren. And so he's well aware of the fact that although these people were just newly saved, and he was a mature believer, he was a soldier of the cross of many years standing, he still regarded them as his brethren. So he's saying, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by or in the Lord Jesus. So he's saying now, what I'm teaching you is something that relates to the Lordship of Christ. This comes not as an edict from an apostle exclusively, but I'm saying this in the Lord Jesus. I have divine authority. And if you comply with what I'm saying, then it is one way by which you will be acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your lives. Now, fellow believers, the day we got saved, we acknowledged the Lordship of Christ. We believed in our heart that God had raised him from the dead, but with our mouths, we confessed Jesus as Lord. 1 Corinthians 12 makes it clear that the Holy Spirit enlightened us about the Lordship of Christ. Oh, maybe once there was a time when we were saying, Jesus is anathema, Jesus is accursed. But now we're saying, Jesus is Lord. Because the Holy Spirit has enlightened us as to his majesty, his dignity, his supremacy. And in our personal lives, we have acknowledged the authority of Jesus Christ. That happened at conversion. But it's so important day by day, in a practical way, just to acknowledge his authority in our lives. And the only way by which we know his requirements for us is by reading his word. And he did say, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So, if we do the things that he says, including these injunctions about holy living, it is one way by which, in a practical way, we are acknowledging his lordship in our lives. So says Paul, we exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received us, how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So he gives them credit for having received the word of God. Now, of course, that happened initially at conversion. And he tells us in chapter 2 that they received the word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. So that there was that initial receiving of the word of God. We sometimes underestimate the power of the word. And it's good to realize that every conversion, the word of God has played a vital role in that person's experience. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Sometimes people, in a very patronizing way, they say to me, oh, I wish I could believe the way you believe. Have folk ever said that to you when you're offering them a leaflet and they're trying to appear, I'm not hostile to this, and you know, I've sympathies with you, but I've got intellectual problems, or I just wish I could believe the way you believe. Well, when anyone says that to me, I say, well, you come along and listen. Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing. It's only as people are exposed to the word of God and hear it for themselves that faith is engendered in the human heart. And of course, it's the word of God that effects the miracle of the new birth. Born again, says Peter, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So I say to you, dear brethren and sisters, there is absolutely no other way of communicating God's truth in the gospel but by preaching. There is no substitute for preaching the word of God. And that's why Paul, ere he laid down his pen for the very last time, said to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. So initially, these Thessalonians had received the word as the word of God, and it effected conversion in their lives. But they had a good, healthy, ongoing attitude to the word of God. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. You received of us, not the gospel this time, but you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. Once they had been saved, they were teachable. And as the word of God was brought to them, they brought their lives into line with the teaching of the word of God, and they'd received it. And they'd learned how they ought to walk and to please God. In chapter 3, he'd spoken about them standing, not walking, standing fast. You would know that the Bible uses various bodily postures to communicate spiritual truth. And so sometimes the word of God depicts us as standing. And if we're standing, the idea is that we're firm, that we're grounded, that we're stable, standing fast. And these Thessalonians were standing fast, according to chapter 3. But now it's the idea of walking. And walking carries with it the idea of making a little progress. Oh, it's not running. Running carries the idea of perseverance. It's running with perseverance, the race that is set before us. It's not a sprint. The Christian life is not a sprint. The 100 metres can be all over in under 10 seconds. Well, with me, 10 minutes, but the athlete can do it in 10 seconds, 100 metres. But you know, the Christian life's not a sprint. It is the marathon. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, you've got to run with perseverance the race that is set before you. So, standing, running, but in between, walking. Just steady, onward progress. And this term, walk, is used considerably in the New Testament to describe the whole round of a believer's behaviour. And they have to walk in love and so on. But here, it's walking and pleasing God. Now, you can hardly read that without thinking of one or two things from Scripture. Paul prayed for the Colossians, for example, that they might walk so as to please God. I wonder if we could ask ourselves the question, does our walk please God? I'm not speaking now about our service specifically. I'm just wondering about our normal behaviour, the way we behave in the home, the way we conduct ourselves at our workplace, our interaction with our fellow believers, just the general round of activity in a believer's life. Walking honestly towards them that are without. Walking in wisdom towards them that are without. But walking to please God. And that was Paul's great ambition for the Colossians, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. And of course, the great example of someone who walked and pleased God was Enoch. And the scripture says he walked with God. And then elsewhere, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Oh, brethren and sisters, he was a man who was raptured from the scene. He stands as an illustration of the rapture of the saints when the Lord Jesus comes again. He was not, for God took him. And he was not found, for God took him. Was not found. Some of these days, we'll all be reported missing. One moment here, the next there. And those who've known you, they'll be wondering, where are they? The neighbours will be wondering why the blinds are still drawn. And the colleagues will be wondering why you haven't turned up for work. But you won't be found. They can make all the phone calls they like, but you won't be found, because you'll have been taken. He was not found, for God took him. But before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. We noticed last evening that was Paul's great ambition for himself. We're ambitious, he said, to be well pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Ah yes, subsequent to the rapture, there will be the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll give an account. And I do trust that in the goodness of God, it will be able to be said, he pleased God. He pleased God. And so Paul is saying about these folks that they received of him in his teaching how they ought to walk and to please God. They'd been doing it. But he said, there's no room for complacency now. You can't rest on your oars. Abound more and more. And this is a little theme that crops up here and there in the Thessalonian epistle. At the end of chapter 3, he speaks about it, love towards one another, and he's saying now, increase and abound in love one toward another and to all men. Yes, you've been doing it, but you've got to increase in them. And further down our chapter, abound more and more. Brethren and sisters, we can never ever feel that we've arrived spiritually. Never. There's always room for further progress. And I think this is the point Paul's trying to get over to them here. Just abound more and more. I suppose it's true of Jacob that his best days were his last days. And you know, at the end, he's seen as worshipping, leaning on the top of his staff. And all the past, well, it's behind him now. The deceit that featured at times in his life, it's all history, and he's worshipping. It would be wonderful, isn't it, if we just kept going and kept climbing until eventually the Lord takes us home or until the rapture. I used to read Amy Carmichael fairly frequently, and she wrote a delightful poem called The Last Defile. And it was based on an epitaph for a Swiss guide. He died climbing. He died climbing. Wouldn't it be good if at the end we're still climbing? We sing about it. Lord, lift me up and help me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And so Paul says, I'm giving you credit. Yes, you are walking so as to please God, but abound more and more. And then he says, you know what charges, what commandments we gave you by or through the Lord Jesus. And frequently again in the epistle, he says, you know, you know, you know. So he's saying, now you know the various commandments that we gave. Now, we rejoice in the fact that we're free from the law. I think it's important for us to understand that. Christians have no obligation to the law. You see, Romans chapter 7 teaches us that the law was our husband, but then we died. In our association with Christ at the cross, God sees us as having died. Oh, in chapter 6 of Romans, we died to sin. Our association with Christ and his death ended our links with sin, our commitment to sin as a master. In Romans chapter 7, our links with Christ and his death has ended our marriage to the law. And so we are not under obligation to the law. The law played no part in our justification. A man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Similarly, law keeping and attempt at law keeping play no part in our sanctification. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit of God for leading a holy life. And that truth will emerge in the epistle to the Romans. So let's understand this. It's not a case of you go out in the morning, having done a refresher course on the Ten Commandments, and saying in your heart, I've got to keep these today. I've got to make a big effort today. No. You go out in the morning dependent on the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to help you to make the right choices and to empower you to resist the temptations that may come your way. So you're under no obligation to the law. That having been said, Paul does here speak about commandments. Not the commandments of the law, but we are under responsibility to obey the commandments that regulate the life of believers in the Lord Jesus, and in the power of the Spirit to obey these commandments. Obedience is so important. So Paul is saying here, look, you know what commandments. He calls them not suggestions. I think, you know, we would go on better if we got suggestions and we had a kind of take it or leave it attitude to. But no, they're not suggestions. They are commandments. And as believers, we are duty bound to obey these New Testament commandments. So these commandments that we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. The will of God. We want to know the will of God. We want to know the will of God for our personal life, sure. But there are various passages that show the will of God for every believer, and among them this, your sanctification. Now, I would need to explain that term, sanctification. It basically has to do with being set apart. And those who have been set apart, they are called saints. The word saint is in the same family as the word sanctified. And, of course, the word holiness is just a translation of the same word for sanctification. So sanctification, holiness, saints, these words are all in the same family. So God's will is your sanctification. But you say, am I not sanctified? Oh yes. You were sanctified when you were saved. You were set apart to God when you were saved. It's like every other spiritual blessing. It is based on the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross. And so, you'll discover in the Epistle to the Hebrews a phrase like this. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus has laid the basis for our sanctification. When you go to chapter 13 of Hebrews, there we're told it was the shedding of his blood that secured our sanctification. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So the offering of his body, the shedding of his blood, has laid a basis whereby God can set people apart for himself. Now, when does that take place? I remember years ago meeting a wee woman, and we'd started meetings in a place just outside Perth. It was the very first night, and I was standing at the door of the portable hall, and she was passing by, very sprightly old lady, and she says, look, I can't come to your meeting tonight, but I'll be coming. I was saved in 1918, and I was sanctified in 1926. And well, I didn't start arguing with her just there and then. I just let it in one ear and out both. But the fact of the matter is, if she was saved in 1918, and I've no doubt she was a godly wee soul. If she was saved then, she was sanctified then as well. Sanctification is not an experience subsequent to conversion. It's not what people call a second blessing. You were sanctified when you were saved. I think I see that, for example, when the Lord Jesus spoke to Saul of Tarsus, and he spoke to him about them that are sanctified through faith that is in me. So the faith that saved you was the faith that sanctified you. And so when you were converted, at that very moment, you were set apart to God, you became a saint, you were sanctified. We tend to call that positional sanctification. So yes, you were sanctified the night you got saved. But then there's another aspect to sanctification, and that's what Paul's speaking about here. And we would tend to call it practical sanctification. And that's the kind of sanctification that Peter spoke about in his first epistle. And he's saying to you, as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy. Be ye sanctified. Aye. He's holy. You need to be holy. So obviously he's speaking about practical sanctification. And there, the word sanctified carries the connotation of holy living, sinless activity, being practically holy. And that's what he's got here. He's saying, this is the will of God for you. Brother, sister, the will of God for every one of us is that we live holy lives. Now, I know he's going to home in on a particular aspect of holiness in this epistle at this point, but generally, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we living a holy life? Mr. William MacDonald wrote a book, and he called it The Forgotten Commandment. And in his judgment, the forgotten commandment is, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye holy. So let the challenge of that grip us in the meeting tonight. The will of God, your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication. Now, as I say, he's homing in on this particular sin, fornication. Now, this is where it does become just a little bit delicate, and I hope that we can walk that tightrope. Fornication. Sometimes that word in the Bible is used as an umbrella term for every form of immorality. It includes an illicit premarital sexual liaison and an extramarital affair. It's inclusive of these. But then sometimes in the Bible, you discover that fornication and adultery are placed side by side. Now, in that kind of situation, they cannot be synonymous terms. They must mean something different. And so in Matthew's Gospel in particular, you'll discover that the Lord Jesus spoke of from within, out of the heart of man, there proceeds. And he gives a whole catalogue of very disgusting things, including fornication and adultery. So I say they can't mean the same thing. They must be different. And I judge that in that kind of context, the one implies a premarital illicit association, and the other, adultery, it implies an extramarital affair. So you can see there's a difference between them at times. And in my judgment, that is crucial in speaking of the divorce question, which I'm not going to explore this evening. But here, he's using this term in its broad sense, including every form of sexual impurity. Abstain from fornication. Now he'll use this word abstain later on in the epistle in chapter 5. And I read the words to you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now in my judgment, in that passage, it has to do with abstaining from doctrinal evil. I see these verses running like this. Despise not prophesying by quenching the spirit. Or the other way about, quench not the spirit by despising prophesying. So when someone in these early days was issuing from God a prophecy, then they were not to despise the prophecy. It was the Spirit of God who was empowering the New Testament prophet to communicate that truth. And if they put up the shutters and say, no, we don't accept that, they were quenching the Spirit. Now, he didn't expect them to be naive. So he says, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophecies, but, most translations put in, but prove all things. In other words, don't be naive and don't just swallow down everything you hear. Put it to the test. Now, we have the luxury of having the scriptures of truth. We've no prophets, but we do have Bible teachers. So if anyone from the lectern says anything, we have the luxury of being able to check it out from the Word of God. And if it's based on the Word of God, firmly grounded on the scriptures of truth, then we should accept it. You see, and that's what he goes on to say. Hold fast that which is good. But if it doesn't meet the test of Holy Scripture, you abstain from every appearance, every form of evil. So I see these verses in chapter 5 as running through in sequence. And the abstaining there has to do with doctrinal matters. But here in chapter 4, it has to do with moral matters. Abstain from fornication. And then he will give a whole range of reasons as to why believers ought to live holy lives. And I hope we're intent on doing that. Robert Murray McShane prayed, make me as holy as it's possible for a pardoned sinner to be. Make me as holy as it's possible for a pardoned sinner to be. And so here are the reasons. I'm going to run through them very, very quickly. Reason number one, it's God's will. We won't stay with that because we've been highlighting. It's God's will that you live a holy life. Then, at verse 5, you've got to maintain the distinctiveness of the believer from the world. Not in the lust of concupiscence. That's the passion of lust. Even as the Gentiles which know not God. Out there in the world, oh, they speak about free love. And they're absolutely promiscuous in their behavior. And that's the way the Gentiles, the unsaved Gentiles, behave. Paul is saying, look, the Christian ethic ought to be completely different from that. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Then he speaks of the fact that, well, you would be defrauding your brother if you get involved with your brother's wife. That no man go beyond, is transgressed, go beyond a boundary and defraud his brother in the matter. It should be the matter he's been speaking about, the matter of fornication, adultery. You would be defrauding your brother. And then he goes on to say, the Lord is the avenger of all such. You ask David about that. David, you were guilty of gross immorality. Did the Lord avenge? And David would have said, day and night his hand was heavy upon me. The Lord avenged. Evil was raised up of his own household. It was said that the sword would never depart from his household. The child that was the product of his illicit relationship died. And the folly of minutes had repercussions for the rest of David's life. The Lord is the avenger of all such. The writer of the Hebrews stresses the same thing He says marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So he's saying abstain from fornication, for the Lord avenges that kind of thing. And then he says in verse 8, in effect, immorality is tantamount to despising God. He says, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God. And again, David was told, you've despised the commandment of the Lord, and you've despised the Lord. So, brethren and sisters, to despise the commandment of the Lord and to flout his commandment is to despise the Lord. And then he says, look, he's given unto us his Holy Spirit. Interestingly, the Spirit of God is described here as the Holy Spirit. Not the Spirit of truth, not the eternal Spirit, not the Spirit of glory and of God as you have elsewhere, but the Holy Spirit. And Paul is stressing, you have a holy, divine resident within. And if you're guilty of unclean behavior, really, you're displeasing him. He uses the same kind of tactics in 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, he reminds us that our body belongs to the triune God. It's a member of Christ, he says. It belongs to God, so you've got to glorify God in your body. And it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Most translations of the Bible in the Corinthian epistle have various references to the Spirit of God prior to that. The first time they call him the Holy Spirit is in chapter 6. The Authorized Version does make a reference to the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, but most translations just say the Spirit. The first reference to the Holy Spirit in Corinthians is in chapter 6. Paul wants to impress them with the fact, the resident within, the divine who dwells within us, is holy in his character. And that really requires that we behave in a holy way. So you can see he highlights all these reasons as to why we should live a holy life. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication. Now, I did read into chapter 5, and there's just a few minutes to deal with this, because again, he uses the term, the will of God. Now, I'm just wondering where we should start into the exposition here. I think for all the time that's left, we should maybe just come to verse 14. We exhort you, brethren, that is, those in the leadership in the assembly, warn them that are unruly. Those who are stepping out of line, they've got to be warned, they've got to be reproved. Warn the unruly. And then comfort the faint-hearted. There are those who need to be encouraged. People can become faint-hearted. I hope that we're not just the kind of folk that say to others, pull yourself together. If folks are down in spirit, they need a lift. And a word spoken in season, how good is it, the Bible says. Our Lord knew how to, I'll use a literal translation, he knew how to sustain with words him that is weary. And so these men are told here to comfort the faint-hearted and then support the weak. You'll discover in the Bible the term weak is used to describe a variety of people. For example, in Romans, those who are weak are people who have Jewish scruples and they won't eat certain foods and they do tend to acknowledge certain religious festivals and so on, and they're called weak as opposed to the strong. And then in Acts chapter 20, there are those who are weak. And Paul says to the Ephesian elders, support the weak. Now, I think that the weak there are people who are physically weak. So weak that they can't work. And so they are impoverished. And it seems to me that the context there is, support them financially, those who are weak. And there may be some people in the assembly who need a little helping hand financially, and it is a legitimate thing that such should be helped. Support the weak. But here, I have a feeling that he's speaking about folk who are weak spiritually. They're linked with the feeble mind, the faint-hearted, and the unruly. And I don't think it has to do with a physical weakness here. It's more a spiritual weakness, and they have to be supported. You know, Lot was somebody who had to be supported. Abraham was like a prop to Lot in the early days. And as long as Abraham was around, Lot seemed to be going on reasonably well. But then when the prop got removed, there was absolute collapse. Young King Joash was the same. He was doing pretty good all the time that Jehoiada the priest was alive. But whenever Jehoiada died, the prop was removed. And there was spiritual collapse. Now, you might need to prop people up. And you might need to prop them up till their dying day. There are people like that. But the responsibility is to support the weak. And then be patient towards all. Long-suffering towards all. See that none render evil for evil to any man. Never allow a spirit of vengeance to rear its head in the assembly. And I'm rushing now. See that none render evil, but ever follow that which is good. And then this, rejoice evermore. It would have been easier if he'd said rejoice sometimes. It's like Ephesians chapter 5. The person who's filled with the Spirit will be giving thanks always for all things. It would have been easier if he'd said giving thanks sometimes for some things. But the bar is set high. And he's saying rejoice evermore. Well, did he know anything about it? Watch him in the jail there at Philippi. And his back is bleeding. And his spirit had been crushed. And there he is. And it's midnight. And it's dark and dank. And maybe even the rats. But we can embellish the story, can't we? You can imagine for yourself what it would have been like. And at midnight they're praying. Well, I can understand that. Prayers being wrung from the hearts of men whose bodies were so sore and whose spirits had been crushed. But it says praying and singing praises. I think we could all put up with listening to a duet in these circumstances, eh? Well, when he came to write to these same saints in Philippi, he was able to say to them, because he had the moral right to do it, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say unto you, rejoice. So he's saying to the Macedonian saints at Thessalonica, rejoice evermore. Well, I wonder if we do. Or are we the kind of folk who are just full of complaints? And if MD asks you, how are you getting on? How are you doing? They would need to have plenty of time to listen to the story. Eh? And you'd be telling them about the doctor changing your pills last week and all the rest of it. They'll get the whole story. May God help us to be happy Christians. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Now, brethren, that is not in the prayer meeting. Okay. I think I've discovered this in life, that there's two things that spoil the prayer meeting. And the one is the long prayers and the other is the long pauses. And it would be better to pray a couple of times in the prayer meeting, more briefly, than to put everybody to sleep. Where I came from, there was a man, and he said to the people, "Brethren, when you're going round the world in the prayer meeting, take a shortcut through the Suez Canal and leave some things for other people to pray for." So pray without ceasing is not in the prayer meeting. It's the Daniel situation, on his knees three times a day, praying without ceasing. It's the Nehemiah situation, just in any circumstance, his heart lifted to God. And he when he was asked by the king, "What do you want me to do?" "Well, I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king," just in the instant, the prayer went heavenward. Pray without ceasing. And then it comes to this, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." God expects his people to obey his will, as far as this is concerned, and to be a grateful people. The Bible says of a pagan environment in Romans 1, neither were they thankful. The Bible says of last day conditions, among other things, men shall be unthankful. And it's sad when the spirit of ingratitude that features in the world around us encroaches on the assembly. And we're not as thankful as we should be. My dear brethren and sisters, we've so much to be thankful for. We're blessed beyond measure. Not one thing of all that the Lord has promised has failed. So wouldn't it be good if in our public prayers and in our private devotions, we were people who gave thanks because it's the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, in chapter 4, this is the will of God. In chapter 5, this is the will of God. In both instances, the definite article maybe shouldn't be there. And it should be maybe, "This is will of God. This is will of God." The inference is, it's not the whole will of God. It's an aspect of the will of God. So an aspect of the will of God is your sanctification, holy living. Another aspect of the will of God is that in everything you give thanks. And we ask ourselves the question, are we complying with the will of God in these areas in our lives? And may the Lord bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Father, again we bow before thee in the holy name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank thee that he was one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. And we remember that he sanctified himself, and we bless thee that he was set apart to do that great work of redemption when he went to the cross. But we thank thee that as far as holiness was concerned, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and now made higher than the heavens. And for all of this, we bless thee. And so he was qualified to go to the cross and to die for our sins. And we bow to adore thee as we reflect on him. Now, Father, we ask of thee that we might be taken home safely. We pray that each one of us might enjoy thy presence and through the night watches may be preserved in sleep. We commend ourselves to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we'll take time to sing a couple of verses only. 675, 675, "Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek." Verses 1 and 4 only. 1 and 4 of 675. And shall we stand to sing, please?
"Speak oft with thy Lord. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak. Forgetting nothing, His blessing to seek. Take time, be holy, be calm in thy soul.